activities, nothing good comes of it. So it's good to remember that and start with prayer. Our closing hymn. With the Lord begin your task. Jesus will direct it. For his aid and counsel ask, Jesus will perfect it. Every morn with Jesus rise, and when day is ended in his name, then close your eyes. Be to him commended. Let each day begin with prayer, praise and adoration. On the Lord cast every care. He is your salvation. Morning, evening, and at night, Jesus will be near you. Save you from the tempter's might, with his presence cheer you. With your Savior at your side, foes need not alarm you. In his promises confide, and no ill can harm you. All your trust and hope repose in the mighty Master, who in wisdom truly knows how to stem disaster. If your task be thus begun with the Savior's blessing, safely then your course will run toward the promised blessing. Good will follow everywhere while you here must wander. You at last the joy will share in the mansions yonder. Thus, Lord Jesus, every task be to you commended. May your will be done, I ask, until life is ended. Jesus, in your name begun, be the day's endeavor. Grant that it may well be done to your praise forever. Amen. Amen. If I have drawn the mark last week correctly, we are still on page 138, but we did make progress last week. We made no progress last week. We were down here eating last week, that's right. 2 weeks ago, time conflates for the older mind, you know. We are on the second last paragraph, and so we have two paragraphs remaining on page 138. We have Luther at Coburg Castle. Now, for what event hold up at Coburg Castle? I'm sorry.
To save his body.
To save his body. But what was going on that he could not attend because his life was in peril? The year is 1530.
Augsburg
Confession, right.
Is Coburg the Wartburg?
No, Wartburg Castle is where he was as Knight George. Yes, Wartburg Castle is up north. If you're in Wittenberg, Wartburg Castle is a little bit north and a bit west. And Coburg is, Augsburg's down here, Wittenberg's here, and Coburg's kind of in between down here.
And so he was there again for his protection?
He went with his prince as far as he could go under his protection to Coburg Castle. And then where it was open season on Luther, he stayed in the castle. Okay? Those are good questions. Any other? Yes? Is the English ruling family of what? Saxon? If Tom Wingard were here, he'd probably be able to tell us. I don't know. I'm not that much of an Anglophile. And every time I see a documentary on the royal families, I'm absolutely fascinated. There's a lot of palace intrigue going on between those families, but it's a lost history on me. I just don't know it. Sorry. Anything else? Okay. Did you see the Luther PBS
yes.
special? Any outstanding impressions you want to state publicly?
Was it accurate?
Yeah, I think it was pretty good. All of the quotations they said in the beginning, all of the things that Luther spoke in the special were quotations from his writings. They weren't always rightly placed historically. But they were all what he said. So they recontextualized a few of them, I think. I, you know, there were a couple times, especially at the beginning, I went, ah! I mean, at the beginning, they framed it that Luther was dealing with really big questions like, am I a good person? I went, ah!
I thought that too.
But they straightened it out as to what his issues were from his quotations. So I think they were sort of playing to a secular audience, which is this was meant to. And the idea of righteousness before God would have probably went like that to most of the public. And so they sort of pulled them in with that question that everyone asks, right? Am I good enough to go to heaven or whatever it is?
Was that just one time that they PBS?
I don't know, Tony. I think it was on two evenings that week. Someone told me, and I don't know, that it was an abridged, shortened version of what was out on the theaters back in February or so. But I'm ignorant. I don't know. But I thought I liked Luther. You know, I liked him. Remember the Fiennes, the one with Ralph Fiennes as Luther. I like this Luther a lot better than the Ralph Fiennes Luther. They made Luther look like an emotional charismatic in that one in certain parts. Yeah. His name was Michael something, I think, and I think it was in Germany where he learned about him. I think they said he took a trip to Germany and learned about Luther and was impressed, and he wanted that kind of spirit of Reformation to be in his church in America. So, yeah, and again. Some of Walther's Reformation sermons wax eloquent about how different causes try to enlist Luther, you know, the father of individual freedom, the father of the Enlightenment, the father of this, that, and the other thing. And we as Lutherans have to be careful that we don't allow Luther to be hijacked into all kinds of causes when again, the real issue, and I thought they stated it pretty clearly in parts of this most recent documentary, the issue was purely one of authority. What has authority in the church? Is it the word of God? Or is it the official papal pronunciation of it? That's on the one side. Or is it everyone can make of it what they want on the other? You know, there's the church that has one pope and the church that has a million popes. So it's not papal freedom versus individual freedom. It's the authority of the word over all, over individuals and pope. And this is why Luther's quoted as saying that if the 9-year-old miller's daughter says the word correctly to the pope, that the pope must kneel down in front of her and kiss her ring. That's a beautiful statement because it says that we all stand in the same relationship of authority to the word of God. Yes.
It's interesting that one of the biggest writers magazines, because when they were talking about Luther, I got the feeling that they were sort of leaning toward the social, shall we say, Reformation, you know, all these other themes.
I think that theme was plainly in there, but you have to understand and remember that I think a major funder for this documentary was Thrivent. And they had advertisements before and after, but that's why they had theologians from Wisconsin Synod, Missouri Synod, and ELCA, and that social gospel thing is very big in the ELCA as it is in all liberal churches. So that's where that comes from.
Well, like I said, they had it actually in the magazine. They had
the other thing I'm sort of surprised at is that I think Matt Harrison's epitaph after this is that he's, and it'll probably be on his gravestone, that he's the first and only synodical president to say fart on public television. Now, if there's any tease, that if you didn't see it, you're going to be looking for it after I said that.
I don't know how long that is.
So the PBS website, you may find, is that what you're saying?
I searched Martin Luther movie PBS, and I found it online, but I don't know how long that link will be up for.
So if you Google search or do a search engine on Luther, what was it again? PBS Luther.
Martin Luther movie.
Martin Luther movie.
It's called The Idea That Changed the World.
The Idea That Changed the World.
You might be able to find it. So.
Search it. Seek and ye shall find. All right, as promised, here we go. Ready? Y'all got your spots? Here we go. While all this was taking place in Augsburg, Luther in his wilderness, as he called Coburg Castle, was not idle, but played an active role in everything. He gave good Christian counsel, rich comfort, and strong encouragement. He prayed three times each day there, and daily sang his battle hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." He completed both his words, inspired by the 46th Psalm, as well as the tune at this time. So in Coburg, as the Augsburg Confession is being presented and read, Luther's there with the Mighty Fortress. So, you know, tie these things together in your historical mind about a Mighty Fortress. And an amazing thing, as some have pointed out, and the special did too, that the Catholics now have a Mighty Fortress in their hymnal. And sometimes you can hear the carillon over at Sacred Heart playing A Mighty Fortress. And from ours, you can hear in the garden once in a while. But nobody gets a joke. All right. So Luther always maintained his confidence, even as he was constantly facing no small peril from his enemies. Along with all that, he had to be afflicted by the devil with all sorts of spiritual and physical maladies, as he had 9 years before in the Wartburg. Even under these circumstances, he worked on several other important projects. That is, he translated the prophet Ezekiel into German and wrote an outstanding commentary on the 118th Psalm, which he called his Confidimi and his favorite psalm because it had served him so well in his many afflictions. He comforted himself by writing verse 17 on all the walls. This is the first rap artist. I wonder what font he used. "I will not die but live and proclaim the works of the Lord," so that he never let this verse leave his sight. And and if you read the account of his death, he quotes this time and time again. Over the course of several hours as he was dying and about to die, he quotes this among other verses. At the conclusion of the diet, the elector recalled Luther from Coburg again and accompanied him to Wittenberg. Now the question was repeatedly debated whether the Lutheran princes and rulers should enter into a religious alliance in case there should be trouble. Luther did not think it wise, since peoples always putting their trust in human beings was the very reason that the prophets in the Old Testament vigorously opposed such treaties. So who did Luther want the princes to put their trust in for protection from the Pope? God. And you may recall that when he was in Wartburg and returned to Wittenberg, that his elector, the prince elector, said, "If you come, I can't protect you." And Luther made that as a reason he should come. He said, "I'm looking for a higher protector than you." And of course he found it. Although John did his part too. All right, flip the page. Good. In the year 1531, Luther issued his warning to his beloved Germany so that she might not add fuel to the fire in the attack against the gospel with those trying to quell the pure doctrine of the gospel. Now, what is that saying? He's issuing a warning to Germany not to add fuel to the fire. Well, again, they're being attacked, and there's threats of violence, and there's threats of political tension. Should a Christian respond in kind when force is threatened against the Christian? Should he return the threat with force? Not as the church, right? The government may. And that's why Luther can't tell them they can't raise an army or make a treaty. As politics and governance in the left-hand kingdom, they can take up arms. But is God's word ever protected and maintained by the show of force, or is it powerful enough on its own to defend and protect itself and have free course in the way that God wants? See, that's the point. That's the point. We don't affirm Christianity by the power of force. We affirm Christianity by the power of the word. And this gets mixed up. You know, ever since the Vietnam War, our government has sent soldiers over with it on their lips. They're bearing games, they're bearing guns, and they say, we're going to win the Vietnamese hearts and minds. No, that's not their mission. That's not the mission of the government. That's the mission of the church, to win hearts and minds. The government takes force against evil. Understand? All right. Don't add fuel to the fire. That writing made such an impression, even on the emperor, that in the year 1533, a universal peace agreement was established, to which the good Elector John contributed greatly. But the Lutheran Church was plunged into mourning once again at John's death, which followed soon after. Okay, so this is, you know, John the Steadfast has fallen asleep, a great defender and confessor of the faith. He fell asleep with Luther at his side, and in the Confession of Christ, which he had presented 2 years before in Wittenberg, Luther spoke of this and of his many other virtues in the two funeral sermons he preached in the presence of many attentive witnesses. Boy, what an honor it would be to have Luther preach at your funeral. That's great. Luther steadfastly stayed his course to promote God's word and published many beautiful works that year. Among others, he wrote his useful commentaries on the Psalms, and indeed with unbelievable speed. He completed the whole project in less than 16 hours. No word processor either. He shows that he was a great warrior of Christ in his sermon on Ephesians 6, on the Christian's armor and weapons, but he also eloquently praised the preeminence of love, as witnessed in his writing on 1 John 4. When it was reported to Luther that the pastors in Frankfurt on the Main taught as Zwinglians did on the sacrament, with the pretense that there was no difference between this and Luther's doctrine, and that they also rejected confession, in the year 1533 he wrote the powerful and compelling warning letter to the citizens of Frankfurt that they protect themselves from Zwingli and his doctrine. He states the following in his conclusion, where he is giving instructions on confession. Even if I had 1,000 or 1,000,000 worlds, I would rather lose them all than let the slightest move be made to remove confession from the church. So the Zwinglians, remember them? At the Zwingli, at the Marburg colloquy, where Luther, and this was maybe another ELCA influence on the Luther movie, where they pretty much blamed Luther's stubbornness for the failure of coming to an agreement at the Marburg colloquy. And if you go to the ELCA, ever since the mid-19th century, their doctrine has been Zwingli on the sacrament. They talk about a spiritual eating and a spiritual presence of Christ, and will not deny or affirm the body and blood presence of Christ in the sacrament. And this is what the Union Church in Germany, much of what calls themselves the Lutheran Church in Germany, also teaches. And essentially they say it doesn't matter if you teach like Zwingli or Luther. Now the other thing is this about, what's he saying here about confession? He's not talking about confession of the faith, he's talking about confession of sins. And in the 1530s is where there is a trend and a tendency sneaking into Lutheranism, and this is pointed out here with the Zwinglians, of replacing individual confession and absolution with corporate or general confession and absolution. And that trend continued until the 19th century, when individual confession and absolution was all but abandoned in Lutheranism. And it starts way back here. Anyone remember that issue? What did we lose by abandoning individual confession and absolution?
Personal counseling.
Yeah, personal, a pastor hearing your faith and being able to ask questions the way a doctor says, does it hurt here, or does it hurt here, or does it hurt here? And then a targeted, specified targeting for the gospel to where the pain is. And a lot of times our sin is perpetuated by the wrongness of our faith. When we have a wrong faith towards something, we can't act rightly towards it, and we can do nothing but sin against it. But when your faith is corrected, you can recognize it and confess it as a sin. Or the Holy Spirit might even sanctify it and take away that error of faith so that you won't be doing that sin any longer. And so confession and absolution is a wonderful tool of sanctification. And that's why Luther says anyone that's truly a Christian will want it. Why? Because, and this is important, are Christians satisfied with themselves the way they are? If they are, they're not a Christian any longer. Christians want to be sanctified. Christians want to be improved. It's people that are hypocrites that confess their sin as if they don't sin, as if they're holy already, as if they need no improvement. There's a lot of hypocrites in the church. If it strikes home, repent. There's hope for you yet. With God's help and the grace of God. All right. Luther sent encouraging letters to Lutherans being harshly oppressed and persecuted by Duke George at that time. Now, Duke George, his family, ducal family is related. They're either cousins or brothers with the family that's in Wittenberg, John the Steadfast. And, you know, John the Steadfast and those rulers are firmly committed to Lutheranism, and Duke George in his territory is firmly against it. And when I believe that when Luther writes this cynical paper called Against Hans Wurst, which means Johnny Sausage, it's against Duke George and his theologians. He mocks them and that. Great stuff. When he was condemned by George as a rebel who had perjured his vows, he gave a stout answer with the zeal of an Elijah. So there, Duke George is one of the first to say, oh, Luther broke his vows because he wanted to get married. He's a rebel against, and he's still seen as a rebel in many stations in the Catholic Church. Again, rebelling against papal authority, what's the issue? Authority. Did Luther intend to rebel against papal authority? No, because he thought papal authority and the word authority were the same. He thought when he criticized the indulgences, the Pope would say, hey, Luther's right, this isn't scripturally right. He thought the Pope would join him and fix it. But instead, the Pope condemned him. And from then on, he said, the Pope's church can't be Christ's church, otherwise they'd let the gospel be preached. Can't be Christ Church. In the year 1534, amidst God's extraordinary support, Dr. Luther completed the great work of translating the entire Bible into the German language, which he had begun in the year 1517 with the translation of 7 penitential psalms, and on which he had expended much time and effort for a whole 17 years. The difficulties he had to overcome in this great labor far surpass anyone's ability to put into words. That is, in the Old Testament, he often had to debate with himself over a single word for 4 weeks as he wanted to translate a Hebrew word into German, often being at a loss as to how to decide. Now, that was mentioned in the documentary. He said that. Mathesius, and that's his arguably the first biographer, Mathesius is quite right in saying, therefore, in describing this translation of the Bible as one of the greatest miraculous works God performed through Dr. Luther. For that Bible makes an impression upon the attentive reader as if the Holy Ghost had spoken through the mouths of the prophets and the apostles in our German language. Therefore, this translation not only surpasses earlier attempts, which were so awkward and almost completely incomprehensible, but also all the translations that followed, even to the most recent times. So even in this, Luther still remains the master. His labor retains the prize. God has also crowned this work with his blessing, for through the millions of publications of this translation, the Word of God has not only spread through all of Germany, but also into many other lands through its further translation into many other languages. Along with that, a rich treasury of language was developed through his translation, from which the unique and powerful vocabulary of the church is taken, as found above all in Luther's writings, and out of which a foundation was thoroughly laid for the completion of the German language. And so, as that special pointed out, in Germany there were patchwork dialects of German all over the place, so that you could go from the north to south or south to north and not understand your neighbor's dialect. But Luther's translation of the Bible and the grammatical rules and vocabulary he followed became what we call today High German in the German language. That was the convention. And it says here in the 19th century, Kyle is writing this, that Luther's Bible was superior even to the updates that were made on it after that time, so that updates of Luther's translations to the people were inferior to Luther's. Now, I have a heart for the Old King James, which is a 17th century translation. And I find it in many ways superior to the modern translations, for one reason being that it was the standard among Christians for so long. Before the 20th century, you could go to virtually any Protestant church, any non-Catholic church, and they all used the King James Version if they spoke English. And my friend, my daughter-in-law Catherine's father, Pastor Turgeson, in Peekskill, says that the bishop of the Church of Finland, the Lutheran Church in Finland, when he would come to America, believe it or not, would come and visit his church up in Little Peekskill, New York. And he had people of Finnish backgrounds and Norwegian that were up there. And when they would do Bible studies, he would use the Old King James, and they would use their translations, the Finnish or the Norwegian, and almost phrase for phrase, they were parallel and identical. I dare you to do that with the King James Version versus any modern English translation. And the reason is that in the old days, there were rigorous and rigid laws of how you translated so that there was uniformity. In today's translators' minds, they're striving for something called dynamic equivalence, which means in the interest of making it readable to people, you gotta twist it and turn it to try to get a dynamic equivalence to the original in the language of the day. And in the name of dynamic equivalence, it allows people to paraphrase. Well, this is what he said, but this is what he meant. He said, this is my body, but he meant, if he had said it in our language, he would have said, no. The devil is in the detail. Yes.
Bought a little ESV Bible, nice little book. I was reading it, but
you bought a what?
An ESV.
Oh, ESV.
Not a Luther one.
That's the extra special version.
No, it's just a small one that you can put in your pocket. But the thing is
English Standard Version. Go ahead.
There are subtle differences that don't say the same thing at all from the King James Version. And the thing that also impresses me about the King James, people hear this and think it's crazy, that Dr. Johnson and William Shakespeare had a hand in helping the King's committee come to the correct use of English language as it's related to the translation into the original languages. There was a fantastic amount of scholarship among all the experts in England to make the Bible true. And you can see that in the language, and I think what you say is absolutely true.
Pastor?
Well, in the name of good intentions, much gangs off after glay. Many unintended consequences. Yes.
So did Luther, was he unifying German language around the dialect that he was familiar with, or was he extending it somehow and bringing in some sort of new German in his
I'm not as good a linguist as I should be to answer that question. But the phrase I've always heard both my German teachers say and my seminary professors say, and they put it this strongly, he invented the modern German language. Now, what his influences were, the documentary said that he listened to how mothers taught their children. And there may be an aspect of simplicity that's in there that would be good to consider. But I'm not sure I'm not sure I'm expert enough about Luther and his influences or his schooling even, or the situation at hand. You know, the biggest problem I have is when I listen to someone from Oklahoma. No offense, Texans are there.
Hey, come on.
All right, I don't know.
But the people that read those must have recognized it, right?
Yeah. But again, I think the point that I'm making is the standardization. You know, the Plattdeutsch and the lower dialects are all regional. The use of the Bible maybe pulled the people out of those dialects to say, this sounds strange to me, and it's not what I'm used to, but I can understand it well enough that I can work in it. And once they got to the point they could work in it, they started maybe using it, especially in academic circles, where perhaps they were using the Bible in reading class or in their classes, which wouldn't have been out of bounds as it is in America. Yes?
I think that's exactly what he did, because he took essentially what probably existed in some circles, his Hochdeutsch, his High German, and then he used it in a sense in a way, probably with some sense of dealing with some of the Plattdeutsch and other dialects, so that it became a standardized German that said something. You know, we can also make the same argument that with the King James Bible, that also helps spread the English language throughout the world in a very standardized way. Not, of course, the accents are a lot very different, but in terms of use of the words.
Think of how orderly we consider the German people today, too. How their engineering is always so precise, and they're skilled. Again, I think it is that care that may, you know, again, I'm not saying there's a one-to-one relationship, but I think that's what he did for the German language, and it influenced his people. You know, it influenced the people. Moving on, we're going to try to get to the end of the page, if we can. See, there's a dot, dot, dot at the end of the page. That means that's the end of that installment in Der Lutheraner. So here we go. In the year 1535, the Anabaptists invented new blasphemies and misled many people. They rejected the written word of God and the holy preaching office. Blasphemously, they opposed the Holy Lord's Supper and declared nothing is distributed in it but bread and wine. They disdained authority and led wild and crazed lives. They especially strove towards their own undoing in the city of Münster, that's Munich, until they would finally defend their fanaticism with the force of arms. But against these foes of the Christian church, Luther also mightily took up the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, in several writings. He faithfully warned against their heresies as well as against their raising up dishonest and itinerant preachers as teachers, along with those who put themselves forward as teachers without an orderly call through men. So when you hear the term low church, that's what they're talking about. A very low view of the sacraments, as if God were giving us nothing through them. A very low opinion of the unique office of the ministry. You know, in the Christian church, there's only one godly appointed office, and that's the office of preacher and teacher. And the Anabaptists said, well, anyone can do that. And it's their use of the sacrament that keeps those priests elevated above all the people, and there's nothing to it. And so you see, they took away the authority of the word. Notice the slide. We want to take away the authority of the Pope because it's illegitimate. We want the authority to be on the word. And then the radicals come, and they want the authority. And so they take it away from the word of God. Here's the church in which everyone's the Pope. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And does that describe a good situation or a bad situation in the Holy Scriptures? Here's your triple jeopardy question. Which book of the Bible is it that all the people did what was right in their own eyes? Good. Thank you, Philip. Judges. And that's why he kept having to send enemies in to destroy them and to threaten them and raise up judges. Because the people have a tendency to do what is right in their own eyes, whether it's right to God or not. Moving on. At the end of that year, a papal emissary by the name of John Vergerius came to Germany to announce a free church council which had long been promised. In other words, a universal council of the church to settle problems. He also came with a great entourage to Wittenberg and summoned Luther. Now, when it came to discussing the council, Luther explained that his opponents weren't serious about it, and even if it came about, then typically nothing of importance is seriously dealt with, not to mention what impacts faith and justification and legitimate unity in spirit and faith. At this, Vergerius turned to those with him and said, "That really is the main point in the whole matter." But Luther added to this, "By the Holy Ghost, we are certain about all these things. We don't need a council at all, but other poor people who are so oppressed in tyranny do. For you people don't know what you believe. So go ahead and do what you want, and I will, God willing, come, even if I learn that you want to burn me at the stake." This Vergerius became a committed Lutheran 10 years later. For as he was hoping to become a cardinal, he read Luther's writings most carefully in order to refute them, but by doing so, he became so convinced of the truth that he suddenly started writing not against Luther, but against the papacy. Now, there's many stories of this happening, where priests, Catholic priests, stand up and say, "Well, Luther's using God's word to affirm his position. I'm going to use God's word to affirm our Catholic position." And they end up Lutheran. No, that happened a lot. And Luther says it is better to have an opponent of the true doctrine than to have someone apathetic to it. Because an opponent takes it seriously and can be won. Someone that's apathetic to it, there's no hope for him. He doesn't care about the truth or the lie. Among the many writings Luther produced that year, especially worthy of note, is A Simple Way of Praying for a Good Friend. This is a short but magnificent instruction of how the first three chief parts of the catechism should be used in prayer. This is directions for praying that he writes to his barber. And it was mentioned in the documentary too. It's a very good little tract. I think you can get it online or from CPH. Luther's great desire and wish to unite with the Reformed and to extend his hand to them, yet without violating true doctrine, is seen once more at the so-called Wittenberg Concord. That is, in the year 1536, just before Pentecost, a few Reformed theologians, including Bucer, were sent to Wittenberg in order to once again discuss with Luther and the other theologians the articles of the Holy Lord's Supper. In a preliminary discourse, Luther showed why, up until that time, he had reason to be dubious about how honest the opponents were in pursuing this goal. He stated especially to Bucer that if he did not honestly intend to completely give up his ideas for the sake of a conquered so that the breach would be healed, then the evil situation would not only be made worse, but their children would have to groan because of their sham. Now, as Bucer was a bit taken back, he assured him of his honest intentions and sought to make amends for what had happened. So Luther demanded that they must recant and publicly renounce their previously advanced doctrine on the Holy Lord's Supper as unchristian, since they desired to accept and embrace its true doctrine with the Lutheran Church. They must purely declare that the sacrament of Christ's body and blood are substantially present in the bread and wine, even if those who receive it might be unworthy. This and other points were to be summarized by Melanchthon and jointly signed by the Reformed and Lutheran theologians and read publicly from the lectern. Because it was a public scandal and schism, the solution had to be a public recanting of the false doctrine. A portion of the Reformed bore witness of their joy at this conquered, but the Swiss did not want to accept the same, but produced new writings to oppose it. Only Bucer also quickly began to waver again, as did even Melanchthon and others, who retained the conquered with him, but secretly acted in ways to further bring a retreat from the true doctrine. They thereby introduced great harm, which caused Luther great sorrow in the last years of his life. Dot, dot, dot. We made it! Thank you for withholding your questions. Lorene.